Okay, so we're reading from Matthew's Gospel. It's on page 816, as I indicated. It's Matthew chapter 11. And there are just four short verses in today's reading. We'll start at verse 16. Let's listen to God's word together. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." And may God bless that passage of scriptures to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Our Father, we again come into your presence, bowing before the authority of your word. We pray in this time together that you would grant your servant the ability to speak with clarity, that we would together have our minds and our hearts encouraged and rebuked, reproved and lifted up into your very presence. We pray that your spirit would teach us all that is needful for each one of us here today from this passage of your holy scriptures. Bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the third sermon from Matthew chapter 11. In that chapter, John the Baptist, he figures prominently. And so we begin to say that we know this man reasonably well now, don't we? You'll remember the storyline that began after Jesus finished with commissioning his 12 disciples. In the previous chapter, Jesus tells them that they're to go into the cities and towns of Galilee, seeking out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that as you go about Galilee, and because you represent me and because I'm persecuted, then you too can expect to be persecuted. Indeed, the phrase that Jesus uses when he sends them out is "as sheep among the wolves." But take courage, he says, when he's speaking to the 12. He says, "Don't fear. Don't fear men in particular, because they only harm the body. If you're going to have fear, fear God." And we know that fear is the beginning of wisdom from the Proverbs and other parts of Scripture. And he says, "Fear God, for he alone is the one with authority over both body and soul." And he continues that theme of don't be afraid by alluding to using the metaphors of sparrow. No sparrows fall without the Father's permission. And if those sparrows of so little value, if he's watching over them, then you can be absolutely certain and confident that he's watching over you. Jesus teaches them to stay true to him. And he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then nearing the end of chapter 10, Jesus teaches that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And what he's saying there is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, it's going to divide. And that's been the story of humanity throughout the Old Testament and right through until this day. Some believe and some don't. And there is a great divide between them. It may not be evident in this life all the time to everyone, but there is a great divide. We live in a different world. The believer already has a foot in the heavenlies. And it will be this way until the end of time, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he'll sit upon that glorious throne. He'll gather all the nations together, and then he'll separate them into sheep and goats, into believers and unbelievers. Always throughout the scripture we find this theme. It runs, it courses through the history of Israel. It runs right into the New Testament, right through the gospel stories. There is faith and trust in God, and there is unbelief that leads to judgment. The world tells us that God's a God of love, and they ignore his justice and his wrath. But the Bible speaks the truth There is obedience to his commands. There is a desire to follow him. There's a desire to be under the lordship of God himself, of Christ. And then there is a disobedience that leads to judgment. And that's the canvas upon which the whole of the Bible story is painted. God established the right way for man to live, but man chooses to live in their own ways, and as a consequence, they're faced with the judgment of God. And therefore, there is necessarily another person who must come between. Yeah? The good news is that the Bible tells us that God determined to save men and women, to pull them back from the edge of the cliff, the abyss that drops into hell. And in beginning in chapter 3 in Genesis, we learn about this man, this someone, the seed of the woman, who would come one day to rescue his people. He was spoken of and prophesied in the Law and the Prophets. Who he was and what he would do was pronounced, but it became ever more clear and ever more wider in its scope and ever more beautiful in its presentation until we come now to Christ, about whom those prophecies pointed. And of course the promise, it concerned Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would be sent by the Father, and his life, he came, as you know, he stepped out of glory and he came to earth. And his life, his incarnate life, was about revealing the kingdom of heaven and about bringing salvation to anyone who would believe. The Son of God dwelt among men, brought in the beginnings of this kingdom of God. He healed the sick and he drove out demons, he raised the dead, he calmed the storms. And all these things were done so that men and women around the world back then and back then and now would know for a certainty that he is truly the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. And of course, at this time in our reading, in less than a year from now, in Matthew 11, he's going to give up his very life. He'll shed his blood on that cross, and he'll breathe his last for the purpose of redeeming men and women. But of course, we find him in our storyline today. It might seem somewhat of a step down, because today in our storyline we find him talking to a crowd of people about children. It's a strange parable that we have before us today, isn't it? Not necessarily the easiest part of scriptures to understand. So let's look at what's led up to this. In the beginning of chapter 11, two of John's disciples came to Jesus and they were inquiring on behalf of John about whether he was truly the Messiah. John's doubting because he's in prison. And he sent his two disciples there. And Jesus says, look, just go back to John. You two disciples of his, you go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. And if he gets into his Bible and reads his scriptures, particularly in the book of Isaiah, he will see and he will know with confidence that I am the one. And then last week we saw that as those two disciples of John went away to give John that information, Jesus turns and addresses the crowd. And it's quite an interesting, chapter 11 is quite interesting insofar as in that passage, from verse 7 through to 15, Jesus launches into the highest praise of John. And he calls him the greatest born among men. He was not just a prophet, he was more than a prophet. He was the one, says Jesus, he had this profound task of heralding the Saviour, Christ Jesus, into his public ministry. John was the one who, he wasn't like the prophets of Old Testament times. Now, he was the last in the Old Testament line, but his message was different. In the Old Testament, they're saying there will be a Messiah. We don't really know when yet, but it's coming. There is going to be a day when God redeems his people. But John, he's different. He says, the day has come. He's there. Look at Christ. Don't look at me. Yeah, I'm only the preacher, I'm just the messenger. Look at Christ, I'm not even fit to tie his shoelaces. Look at the Jesus who is now come among us. So John had a very different message than the Old Testament prophets. They said, it's going to happen. John said, it's happening now. Here he is. And this same Jesus, he's giving high praise to the crowds. And in chapter 11, we see that it begins by John, and in his doubt, speaking badly about Jesus. If you look at chapter 11 as a whole, it begins with John speaking badly of Christ. Are you the one? I'm not sure anymore. I don't know that you're really the Messiah. But then in verses 7 to 15, we have Jesus speaking very highly of John, which shows us that doubts don't disqualify us. John had doubts. All Christians and all believers have those times in their lives. It doesn't disqualify us. It's whether we languish and let those doubts build up to the point of unbelief. That's a different picture altogether. Yeah. In fact, it's good to doubt because it forces us to get into the scriptures, to search out the answers, to learn about our God. And now here in verses 16 to 19, we see that Jesus does something quite unusual. He speaks of Jesus and John, himself and John, in some way as he puts them together. He puts John beside himself. He tells a parable here. And he sets up a comparison. And the comparison is between playing children on one side and with John and Jesus on the other. And he says that there is, and there's the crowd of people in amongst all of this. And what he's doing is, he says, here's these children playing. When you look at how you responded to John and myself, Jesus, you're behaving like those children. That's in essence what this message is about. So we'll look at those four verses, and I'll use three headings today to unravel what this parable is speaking of. The first is the petulant children. And if you think of petulant, what that word means, it's a cut down of the rebellious adult. You know, we know what an adult who is rebellious looks like. Well, petulant children are a cut down of that, small version and maybe not quite so rebellious. Second point is the double-mindedness or the two-mindedness of people. And the third point is that those things need to lead to a conclusion. They need to lead to, today, hopefully, it will compel each one of us to make a wise choice, to decide things with wisdom and wisely. So our first point, the petulant children, Jesus begins in verse 16. He begins with a tone of judgment in that voice. He says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" And that's the question that he puts. And we've just heard his words about John the Baptist and how he is the one who was the chosen messenger to herald the Messiah. And indeed, when Jesus was talking about John in verses 14 and 15, he spoke to the crowds and he says that Elijah, the one that everybody has been waiting for, the precursor to the Messiah, Elijah has metaphorically come. It's John the Baptist. Indeed, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews to this very day, celebrate their Passover dinner and they leave an empty chair in expectation of the return of Elijah. But here in our passage today, Jesus says he's already here. John the Baptist is your metaphorical Elijah. And then in verse 15, he puts that quaint ending on that teaching. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, in using that phrase, he shows us, and the crowd back then, he shows that to understand what he said requires more than simply knowledge of the words. So to grasp what is behind Jesus' words and how they apply to all people, it takes more than a simple hearing. You know, knowing the definitions and the meanings of words is not enough here. You must come at those words with a desire to see and learn the truth behind them. You will not understand these things unless your eyes are open to see and your ears are open to hear. But then, having said that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's being somewhat discriminatory there. He's saying that some of you won't get this. Indeed, it could be said that the majority of you won't get this. Yeah? And then it's as though he turns back to the crowd and he says, "And what shall I compare this generation with?" As though he's confirming the fact that many of them are standing there with that blank look of a failure to understand. And that word, that phrase, this generation, Matthew uses it quite frequently in his gospel, at least a half a dozen times, and they're almost always used with negative connotations. It's as though when Jesus says that, he says, with what shall I compare this generation? Yeah, there's something wrong with this generation. What words am I going to use to describe the problem here? And when he looks at those empty stares, and when he sees disbelief, and when he sees past their eyes into their souls and sees the lostness, then in his mind he's casting about for a metaphor that describes that generation. And of course he settles on children playing games in the marketplace. So picture the marketplace, the hustle and bustle of trading and town life. I guess we could think that something of a similar parallel might be our market days over the road. There's carts and tables loaded up with pottery and crafts and different silks and clothing and fruit and veg and all of the things that you see at these markets. But let's not forget that these markets back then replaced Coles, Woolies, Aldi and all of the shops. This was the bazaar. This is where you bought and sold. Men and women were looking around for prospective employers. It's one of the centres of social life. Travelling salesmen, the regulars are there, the housewives who've crafted things during the week and they're selling their week's labour. And of course, it's children. The town's children are going hither and they're running off their energy and playing games together. Now, two of their favourite games were weddings and funerals. I don't know if many children today who would play at funerals, but certainly weddings are still popular. Of course, those children have always taken delight in mocking up the things that their parents and others did. So the boys would dance to the flutes in the marketplace in the same way as the men would dance to the flutes at weddings. And the girls, of course, would go about with mourning when the dirge was played, in the same way that the women would go into mourning at the funerals. That's the way the grown-ups did it. So that's the way the children did it in their imaginations. But something's wrong with this game, isn't there? Now, the text itself tells us that the game isn't working out. We played flute, but you didn't dance. Now, we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. What's wrong here? So one group plays the flute, nobody dances, and they accuse them of being petulant children. Why don't you join in and play the game with us? We're giving you everything you need here to have some fun, join in together, but there you are sulking away over there and refusing to join us and play. What's your problem? Another group plays the sad and the doleful dirge, but nobody goes about pretending to mourn or wailing or anything. They're petulant children. What's the matter with you? They say, you ignore us. Why? We're singing the dirge for you. Why don't you join in and do the mourning? You know all too well how this game goes. Instead, you're over there sitting in the dirt, drawing circles in the dust with your toes. Having drawn a picture then of a game that's got a children's game in the marketplace that's gone wrong due to the petulance and the obstinacy and rebellion of some of these children, Jesus now goes ahead. And he applies that to these crowds that are listening. And so we come to the second point, the double-mindedness of this people. Now in verses 18 and 19, we see how the crowds behaved when in response to John and to Jesus. For John came and he was neither drinking nor eating. And they said, he's got a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, look at him. He's a drunkard and a wine bibber and he's a glutton. Yeah? So nothing that either John or Jesus could do was met with their approval. But first, just want to visit what I said earlier. Notice that Jesus is putting John into some sort of a category beside himself. Into a category with himself. This is what you did when John came and this is what you did when I came. So there is something that they share that Jesus is able to leverage to teach the crowds about their own rebellion and their own double-mindedness. What is it that they share? Both of them bring a message. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, they bring messages. They bring messages about redemption. They speak about the Messiah who is coming or who is here. Jesus brings the message that he is the one. John brings the message that he is coming. And he's in your midst already. So they're both courtiers. They're both heralds of the living God, bringing messages that centre on salvation and on the redemption of men and women. But watch how the crowds treat them. John came in austerity and roughness. We know this about John. In Matthew 3, we read that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. And may I inquire, which of you today had locusts and honey for breakfast? Have you got a? Is there a Kellogg's packet on your shelf saying locusts and wild honey? I don't think so. This was a special type of a man, wasn't it? He wasn't concerned with the finer things. He had a mission as prophet. And in his worldview, there was no time. There was nothing left over for feasting and drinking and silks and fancy shoes and Gucci. No time for palaces and all that. His preaching matched his demeanour. He was a rough man with basic needs. He roamed the desert on the northeast side of the Dead Sea, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here is what he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who tried to sneak in the back door to be baptised, but really they were sent from the head folk back home in Jerusalem, and they were sent there to try and undermine John or to sneak in. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So he spoke a message of judgment to those men. And so he's saying to this crowd, "You all know only too well that John came and he was not eating and drinking and living the high life. He came in austerity and he had a stern message. But what did you do? You turn around and say he's got a demon." You refused his message and you refused his person. He pointed to Christ. And instead of listening with your ears, you spread rumours about his being demon-possessed. Instead of seeing and understanding with your heart and mind the meaning of his words, instead of hearing about repentance and forgiveness and God's love with your ears, you mocked him and you wagged your fingers and accused him of being full of demons. So there's what you did to a man who was not given over to eating or drinking, an austere man. And then along comes the Son of Man, and that's the Son of Man is Jesus' own favourite self-descriptor. Then comes Jesus and you mocked him too. He's speaking about himself in the third person. He says to the crowds, "When I came eating and drinking, you said, 'Ah, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard.' So John, he eats nothing and they say he's full of demons. Jesus eats like a normal person and they say, 'Oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard.'" So this Jesus, he came to live as a normal person. He attended feasts. He made the best quality wine ever produced. Arguably, it beats all of the vintages that we've never heard of today. He made that for a wedding celebration. He ate fish and loaves. He dined with all sorts of people. Matthew the tax collector, when he was called and when he obeyed that call, he invited all of his mates around. There was this big party and Jesus was there in the midst of it. And so he was a man, he was a people's man. He lived and behaved and ate and drank with anyone. John, he made do with honey and locusts, and they said, "Oh, he's full of demons." Jesus came eating and drinking like a normal human being and like everybody else, and suddenly he's a glutton and a wine bibber. To make it worse, you accuse the man, the Son of Man, you accuse him of being friends with tax collectors and sinners, as though mixing with those people made him a sinner as well, and you're casting judgment and aspersions on the Son of Man. How blind you are. Don't you see that it's men and women just like these who are drawn into the kingdom of heaven? Remember the people like the Pharisee that stood up in the temple and said, "Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that one over there. He's a sinner." They've got nothing. They have no foot in heaven. They're thrown out of heaven. It's the one who comes in humility, knowing that they're a sinner. They're the ones that Jesus comes to save. Now, you don't have eyes to see these things at all. You don't have ears to hear. You're an entirely double-minded generation. You don't know which way to turn to avoid and escape the truth. And John, he came in austerity, you rejected him, and you spread it about that he was full of demons. I came drinking and eating as a friend of sinners, and you reject me and my message, and you spread it about that I'm a glutton and a drunkard. You double-minded generation. Now, sadly, there's a sense in which if Jesus were to stand on earth today and contemplate this generation, he may use a similar parable to teach and rebuke. Humanity has the history, and we're modern and we're developed now, so we've got all these things in printed media and we've got science behind us. And so we have the history and we have the certain knowledge that Jesus Christ was a real human being who came and he lived 2,000 years ago. It's known as fact. There are more documents, there are 5,000 or 6,000 or 7,000 now, I think, documents that testify to the truth of Christ. There are more documents that prove that he lived and died than there are collectively for every other person we believe to have lived 500 years either side. The evidence for Christ is utterly overwhelming. But we deny he ever existed. The world says, nah, that's all lies. We're not going to believe that rubbish. There's a whole body of documented written evidence about the things that Jesus did and said and how he gave his life, how he was crucified by the Roman soldiers. It's clearly spelt out in many sources that he died so that men and women might be saved from their sin by faith in his name. But the world calls him a lunatic or a liar, and they say, no, this never happened. Contrary to clear, unequivocal evidence. We have the Bible laid out before us. Most of you have one in your hands right now and one at home or two at home. And we have here the words of God inscribed into literature, the magisterial collection of everything that God put down for us today. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction, for training in righteousness so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. And we ignore it. Yeah, the books, the Bibles, they sit on shelves in the bookshops and people walk by and say, oh no, that's just man's, you know, a bunch of men wrote that. Yeah, anyone who actually inquires and studies the scripture will conclude that this is not possibly written by men. There is so much proof to the veracity and truth of scriptures that a person who makes a serious investigation always comes away knowing this is not just another book. The person who seriously inquires learns quickly that it's a miraculous book. And yet humanity, by and large, it scoffs at it, rejects it, and it says to itself, ah, yeah, some lunatic men wrote that. You can't seriously expect us to believe these things. And then, and this is where it gets down into more into our lives, doesn't it? Look at our creation. There is in the world a beauty that almost commands us to bow before its creator. I'm sure you've all seen double rainbows. Yeah, when you see those double rainbows and when they're complete, it's like amid the showers of the day and the sunlight, something is stirred up within. And we know intuitively that that is beyond incredible. We know intuitively that it's a thing of great beauty and wonder. And men and women say, isn't nature grand? Yeah, and they create this fictitious character called Mother Nature. And they say, oh, look at what Mother Nature did. And they ignore the beauty and the wonder and the genius of the true God designer who put those things in place. You see how fickle we can be. We get our telescopes out, we peer into space, and we look at the vast distances and the shimmering lights and clouds and all of those things are millions or billions of other planets and solar systems and all the catastrophic kaleidoscope of what we see out there in the vast distance. It's almost as if when you peer through those telescopes, it's very difficult to bring our minds back down to planet Earth itself. And we peer into these infinite expanses and we see, and I'm sure you've seen pictures, if you get good geographic books that show these, depict these things, it's truly incredible. And there's a beauty and a splendour and an unimaginable coherence and quality about the whole thing. And what do we say? Do we give glory to the designer for all of these things? The world at large says no. You know, about 13 billion years ago, nothing exploded, and then here we are. That's what the world says about God's designer, creative genius. The crowd say, no, there was a big bang, and look, this all came out. There's no God, they say. This all just happened. It was all happenstance. Now, can you imagine? Well, I guess we can't. But the offence that claim must be to God, the Creator God who spoke this into existence and upholds and maintains it by the power of his spoken word through Christ, his only Son, and we, his created beings, say, there was a bang 13 billion years ago and here we are. Then we get the microscope and we look inside things. And we look inside those living things and even some of the inanimate things. But when we look inside a living thing, there is an amazing complexity and a beauty that unravels. And it doesn't matter how far inside it and how greatly we magnify it. Look in a brain cell or a bacterium or anything with life, and there is a complexity that lives and hides away in there. And when it's laid bare and you see patterns and relate, and it's just incredible. Yeah? It takes your breath away to see that same level of beauty, even in the extreme microscopic. And we say these things all came about by random chance. It all just transformed itself. There was soup and then there was a spider from slime to snails. And one of the greatest offences to God is to say that monkey evolved into a man. God created man from the dust of the ground. What an offence to him that is to say we evolved from monkeys. Even though the evidence of a brilliant and a creative designer, it's clear for every person to see, and deep down we all do. Yet, like the crowds in Jesus' day, the crowds today say, if God exists, he's a madman, or he's cruel, or he's capricious, and we invent a whole raft of falsehoods so that we can pretend like he's not there and that he doesn't see us. And I'll remind us here today that we can go into the heavens and he's there. And we can make our bed in the depths and he is there. God's eyes are over all the earth. To conclude, our third point is that we need to then learn the lesson of those crowds. Our final point is that we need to decide with wisdom, that we need to be very careful about the decisions that we make in these matters. Jesus finishes this parable with, he uses a metaphor in the very last sentence. It reads like this, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. But that doesn't seem to, the idea is that some say that this is, he's personifying wisdom, and that might be true in the book of Proverbs, but it doesn't have any truth here in Matthew. It seems it doesn't fit the context here to personify wisdom in there, and it would be a novelty for Matthew to do that right here in this part of the gospel. When we look in Luke's gospel, it's written differently. It says, yet wisdom, it's in Luke chapter 7, and I think about verse 25 if you're making a note. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It seems then that Matthew he's put this down as deeds, as opposed to Luke. Luke says children and Matthew says deeds. And Matthew is using the word deeds to highlight the difference between the response of the crowds and of their response to Jesus and John and their deeds. So what he's in effect saying here in very, very summary form is the wisdom of Jesus and John will be known by its deeds, and the deeds will justify the truth of that wisdom. So he's saying, if you study the deeds of Jesus and John, then you won't avoid the end result of knowing that their paths were straight, that their purposes were clear, their objectives are single-minded. They bring a message, and it's a message of redemption. They speak to you, they both speak to you about salvation. So in all of our deeds and sayings, if you study John's and Jesus' deeds and sayings, you will see that it's good and right and proper, that it indeed exemplifies wisdom. And that's not something that they hide away. They proclaim it as good news for all. So, study John closely. You'll find him scattered through the Gospels in chapter 3 of Matthew and chapter 11 and then chapter 12 and 14. There's a fair bit you can understand about John. Use everything you can at your disposal to learn and understand John, but study Jesus even more closely. Because the whole Bible tells us about Jesus. Look in the Gospels at what he's been doing and saying. Look at the healings, casting out demons, taming the weather, raising the dead. Listen carefully to the words he says. Study all of his teaching. And when you do these things, you will see the wisdom of God on display. You will see the wisdom of the great omnipotent God displayed and proclaimed through the deeds and teachings of Christ. And when you make that great effort to study, and indeed I urge you, study you must. Because we must, every single person, make a decision in this matter. Do I have faith in this Christ? Do I submit to the Lordship of Christ? And the answer has to be yes or no. So how you make inquiry and how you study, it's very important to you because your life depends on it. When you do study and think about these things, if you find yourself desiring to know something more of God, then don't get up until you've found it. Don't think, oh, that's exciting and interesting, I'll come back to that tomorrow. Don't be double-minded. Yeah? Recognise who they are. Recognise what Christ is and what he came to do. And don't judge God out of ignorance. Persist, study and inquire so that you know and learn the truth of God. In other words, study Christ and know the truth of his salvation. And when you do, that truth will truly set you free. Amen.